This Friday, the team of us who are heading out to Lesotho are going. So we leave for Johannesburg on Friday. Then we spend Saturday driving down into Lesotho, into Maseru. And then we spend Sunday driving from there to the orphanage. So it's kind of like a two-day journey to get there. And I'm sure you know by now, but we're working in the Palani Children's Centre with 90 kids over there. Going to do a kids' week, going to refurbish buildings and create a better quality of life for those kids there. Going to do some pastors training while we're there. A training day for women. We're going to visit people in the villages and pray with them. Loads and loads of stuff going on. And we're also going to, while the work and all that is going on, I have a load of meetings arranged so that I can skive off the real work. And I'm meeting with some politicians and meeting with some church pastors and whatever, just to figure out what our next steps are there. You know, that God's placed on our heart to establish something new there. Yeah, that there's 125,000 orphans who are in vulnerable situations. Okay, 250,000 orphans, 125,000 orphans in vulnerable situations in a country about the size of Northern Ireland. That's a huge proportion. Only about 2,000 of those have access to any form of a service looking after these kids, and their stories are horrific or whatever. So the Lord has placed on our heart to make a dent in that, whether it's 10 kids, whether it's 20 kids, whether it grows and it ends up being hundreds or whatever. But we're trying to be obedient to the Lord and take step by step. So we'd appreciate your prayers as we go out, that the right doors open up for us, we get to meet with the right people, we're shown favor. We're going up into a district called Buta Buta, and I have that's where we feel the Lord has placed on our heart, and I have meetings with the politicians there who can allocate land, who have the responsibility to give us land to do something there, and also meeting with some pastors in that location. So if you can keep us in prayer. Martin, who's there in the back, Martin is coming out with us as well from Bray. There's only two of us from Bray, but that's all it takes. There has to carry the weight of the other 14 from the city. So it'll be great. Keep him in prayer. Keep us in prayer. It'll be amazing. Chris and Sheila are already over there. But yeah, the word, that's why I'm here. I'm meant to preach. So let's get stuck into the word. I'm going to continue with our book of Philippians. You'll be delighted to know we're moving on to chapter 2 this week after about 2 months of being in chapter 1. So we're going to move on. Just to summarize where we're coming from, okay? So we have the flow of the book moving on. Last time I spoke, which was 2 weeks ago, Sean spoke last week in between and shared an incredible testimony. Yeah, Sean done amazing. The last time I spoke was on the end of Philippians chapter 1. And basically the sermon was about this, was living a life that's worthy of the gospel. And you'll have heard in my preaching, you've heard in around the church, that the gospel has really captured me. It captured my imagination. I hope it captures our church's imagination. That's just this, the enormity of it. That it changes absolutely everything, that it has implications for everything in our lives, everything in our church, everything in our community, actually everything in the world, yeah, has changed because of this gospel message, because of this truth that Jesus came and Jesus died and Jesus rose again and Jesus restored relationship between mankind and his Father. And so the end of Philippians chapter 1 was saying this, live a life that's worthy of that gospel. And basically where we landed, it was saying to live a life that's worthy of the gospel means to get the worth of the gospel. And to live out of that. So you already live a life that shows what it is that you value, yeah? Whether it's comfort, whether it's God, whether it's money, whether it's position or power or family, you already live a life that shows what it is that you value. And what I don't want to do as a leader in the church is place a load of obligations on you, a load of rules that says, here's what this life looks like. You need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. What I want to do, and what I think the word does, is hold out in front of us that there's something of such great worth here. There's something of such great worth that if we get it, naturally our lives will show that we get it, yeah? And I hope that even in these sermons that it just makes you hungry for more of God. I don't know that I can impart it through words I say. I don't know that it's going to happen in this atmosphere. But if at least it holds out something before us that says, man, I don't value the gospel like that. Why don't I value the gospel like that if it's that worthy? And you seek God. And Jesus promises, anyone who seeks me will find me. Anyone who seeks me with all his heart will find me. And I think in some ways that's what these messages are doing. It's just putting it out there. There's more to God. Go and seek him and you'll find him, yeah? So go for that. But that being said, we're going to move on to chapter 2, right? And basically what chapter 2 does is unpack what it looks like to live a life that's worthy of the gospel, okay? And Andy preached a bit on the first part of it. I'll read through it there just to familiarize ourselves with it. But then we'll start really into our bit from verse 12. But it says this, okay, Philippians 2 verse 1 says, therefore, basically around living lives worthy of the gospel, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if you have any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And then being found in appearance as his man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, and even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and he gave him the name that's above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So what an incredible scripture. I'm nearly jealous that Andy got to preach it, because I want to preach through that stuff. But we'd be another couple of weeks in Philippians if I had to go through that. Basically, it's saying be humble. Like in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus. And that's what the gospel is about, guys. That's why I'm trying to say the gospel changes everything. I think when I preach it, it's only when I get to the gospel that it actually makes sense. Because if I try and address stuff, we try and address stuff on behavior change and stuff. So if we try and say, okay, be humble before one another, prefer one another, okay, and you write down that down as a list and you do it through your self-effort or whatever, that's not relationship with God. That's not the gospel. That's religion. That's a self-righteousness. That's picking a morality, albeit a Christian morality, and trying to live up to it. But what he does is he roots everything back in Jesus. Why should we be humble towards one another? Because that's what Jesus did. And he shows these steps. Jesus, equal with the Father, leaves Father to come to earth to be a servant. Then he suffers death. And even at death, he suffers the death on the cross. That God, did you catch that word servant? That God serves us. And in light of that gospel, when we see that, the worth of that, when we see the heart of the Father, when we know that Jesus lives in us, when we're empowered by the Spirit, then we live the same way, yeah? That we're empowered to do that. It's not about modifying our behavior. It's about understanding who it is that Jesus is. And as we gain a deeper revelation, a deeper appreciation, fall deeper in love with Jesus, then who he is becomes evident in our lives, and we're able to live with true humility. Not a fake humility, not a self-seeking humility, not look how humble I am, I'm like great, yeah? It's a Jesus-shaped humility, but it's all centered in what it is that he can do. Sorry? Jesus, yeah, cool. Yeah, sorry, I'll chat to you. So Andy preached on this stuff, and we need to get it in our lives, right? But the verse that I'm really going to preach on this morning is the following section, right? But it's based on all of this. It starts with a therefore. That's why I wanted to read the bit before it. It says this: because of who Jesus was, because Jesus is exalted, because Jesus was humbled, because of all this, this is how we should live. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We'll come back to that verse. For it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. So that's our scripture for this morning. We'll leave it up there on the screen, and I want to work through it bit by bit and see what the Holy Spirit would say to us through it. So let's pray that he does that. Father, we give you this time, Lord God. We thank you that you've been moving already through worship, through the word that you gave Gary, Lord God. And I pray that you would continue to move, Spirit. I pray that that you would take this church as your own. We're your people gathered in your name, Lord God. And we want to hear from you, Lord God. We want to treasure your word, Lord God. We want to know what it is that you would say to us this morning. Imagine that you would say something to our hearts, Lord God. And Father, that being the case, we want our ears to be opened, Lord. We want our hearts to be exposed, Lord God. We want what you want, Father God. I pray that you would guide us through this passage, that your Spirit would lead us in all truth, Lord God, and that it would produce in our hearts what it is that you intended to produce in our hearts this very day, Lord God. You orchestrate all things for your purposes, Lord God, for our good and for your glory, Lord. And we dedicate this time to you now, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So let's work through them. Probably the toughest sentence is there near the beginning, and I'll spend a bit of time on that. But it says this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. To work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there's a danger when you read that. That sounds the opposite to what I've been preaching on. It sounds the opposite to everything else that we've been reading now. It says you work out your own salvation. Well, how does that mean I have to do my own salvation? I mean I have to save myself? And then fear and trembling isn't the most attractive of phrases there, yeah? But that's not what God is saying here. And I want us to just unpack it bit by bit so we can see that. And the first thing to know is that it doesn't say work for your salvation. It says to work out your salvation, yeah? But God isn't saying work towards your salvation or work so that eventually you'll be saved. He's saying to work out of that place of knowing that you are saved, yeah? It's just working out what God in his grace has worked into us through his work on the cross, okay? So it's his work that's the most important work, and then our work flows out of that as we're shaped to become more like Jesus. Because we can't work for our salvation. I don't know how many times we can say that or how many different ways, but it's consistently what humankind tries to do. Is it tries to, like, I'll live a good life, I'll put my efforts this way, I'll feel kind of, they may not use words, religious terms like self-righteous, or that sounds even a bit condemning, but they'll say, like, oh, I'm trying my best, I'm working my hardest. Just do what feels right to you, do what feels right in your heart, or do what does no harm to other people or whatever. That people consistently work towards trying to achieve what can only be achieved through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the Bible describes it as salvation because we need to be saved. It would be called something else if we didn't need to be saved. Like salvation implies that you need saving, that it's something that you can't do yourself. If you could do it yourself, it would just be like survival. It wouldn't be salvation. That salvation is something God does. It's like, imagine you're out at sea and your boat sinks and you're by yourself, right? If you could save yourself, if you could swim back to land, then you don't need salvation, yeah? You don't need to be saved. But the Bible paints this picture through the whole thing that humankind has landed up so far from God that we can't save ourselves, that there's something irreversible in us outside of the reverse and effect of what Jesus has done. And it's when we put our faith in that we are transformed and we are saved. And so if you were out at sea and you couldn't swim back to land, you recognize that you need someone to save you. But what happens when that person comes to save you? You work with them, yeah? You recognize that they're there to save you, but you don't fight against them. You don't struggle against them unless you're in some sort of a panic. But they help you and you work with them to work out this salvation that you've received from them. And it's similar with God, that God saves us, but then there's a working out of that, like the implications of that in our life that we participate with God in, but that he continues to do that himself, yeah? So it's to take a hold of what God has done and show that in the lives that we live. God, it matters how we live. And it goes on to say the kind of attitude that we should have. And again, this is troubling kind of language at first glance. It says, work out your own salvation. So we know that that's working with God, not working towards salvation, but working with salvation achieved, working away from it. And it says, work it out with fear and trembling. Okay, so they're tough words. Again, it's like if someone asks you, what's it like to be a Christian? You know, like, the fear and trembling is great. And that's... come along to this place, man, fear and trembling, you really get a load of it. We need to be careful of what we take from this, because here's what you could take. Here's what this verse could say, right? It's like, work towards your own salvation and be afraid that you don't get it, yeah? Like, it could say, work towards your own salvation, be afraid that you won't measure up, be afraid that God is looking down on you, waiting for you to mess up, waiting for you to reach some measure of righteousness that then he says, that's okay. Absolutely not how God works. God works like this. Jesus reached the measure of righteousness. Jesus imparts it to you. God looks at you and sees that you've already done it. So what's this fear and trembling all about then? Well, it doesn't fit with the tone of the letter. Even if you look at the beginning, this letter, like Paul is like, he's affectionate towards the Philippians. And he says, therefore, my beloved. He starts it with that. And it wouldn't fit the tone if this fear and trembling was like a negative thing. Like if he was saying, therefore, my beloved, be afraid. Be very afraid. You know, like that doesn't make sense. So there must be something else to it. Well, if we look at what fear means in the Bible, in this particular case, when it's talked about in relation to God, it's not a fear like a tremoring kind of like being afraid of something. It's more to do, and you may have come across this already, it's more to do with like awe and respect and an appreciation of just how massive God is. Of how big God is, of how gracious he is, of how great he is, of keeping that before us, how big God is. And it ties in with where we just read the beginning of the chapter where Jesus has the name above every name, yeah, above names in heaven, on earth, and below the earth, exalted him above. It's that kind of a sense of understanding how big God is. And it also speaks of that same kind of humility. It speaks that we don't grow to a place where we're fully like confident as Christians and not humble, yeah, where we take what God has done for granted, or where we take it as just an excuse to go on and sin, or an excuse, oh, God has forgiven me, I'm going to just live the way I want to live and God will keep forgiving me. That we treat God with respect and we treat God with awe, and we live out this life as we work towards what it is that God has made us to do with that respect and that awe for God. I've heard it described as this, like biblical fear, is wonder-filled, bold humility. Wonder-filled, bold humility, which is a paradox at times, yeah? To be bold and to be humble at the same time. But it's like that as we grow as Christians, as we mature. At the same time, somehow we become more bold, but we also become more humble. We become more confident and we become more humble. We realize how much we are loved by God, and at the same time, we realize just how much we were in need of the love of God because of how great our sins were. The more we grow close to God, the more the wickedness and the twistedness of our hearts is shown to us, and it's revealed to us, stuff we were oblivious to. And the more we grow in thankfulness that God doesn't count that against us, but because of what Jesus has done, he's that he saved us, that we grow in fear and wonder at the same time. So, and this next verse, if there was ever a reason to like kind of explain the first verse, and if it could be taken out of context, make sure you read on to the next one, because it says this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Then this is a great verse: for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that explains, if you had any kind of thoughts that it was about working towards your own salvation, that I should be afraid of this stuff or whatever, this next verse explains it and dispels that myth. It's God who works in you both to will and work for his pleasure. One, that it's God who works in you. It's saying work out your own salvation, but really realize it's the fact that it's God who works in you. That God is at work in your life. The best thing you can do, guys, get up in the morning and ask the Lord, where are you working in my life? And what can I do to participate in that work? What are you doing in my life? Where is the thing that you want me to move on from? Where is the thing that you want me to move to? What is it that you're doing? And be right in tune with what God is doing. God is at work in your life today. God is doing something in your life. How is he at work? This verse explains, to will, meaning that God works at the level of your will. That's the first thing that he does. He recognizes that we have a will that's sinful. We have a will that makes us want to do things that we shouldn't want to do, that our will tends towards sin, that our will tends towards things that are destructive. Our will tends towards self-reliance and self-righteousness and trying to earn our own kind of favor with the world and our own favor with God. And what God does is he gives us a new heart. The Bible says that you're made a new creation. He changes our wants at the level of our will. Sean, when he spoke last week, you see Sean's life before he came to know the Lord and all the things that he desired and all the things that he went after and all the ways that he went about it, and listen to it on the podcast if you haven't had a chance to hear it. But then you see the new heart that God has given this man, this heart to reach out to the lost, to reach out to the broken. The fact that you want to come to church, the fact that you want to be in community with people, the fact that you want to pray, the fact that you want to get victory over these sins, the fact that you want to change is evidence of the fact that God is working in your life. He's given you a new will. That's the way that he works. He places new desires in your heart. You become a Christian and people are, why do you want to go to that Bible study? Why do you want to go to church all the time? Why are you doing putting money in that offering every week? Why are you? Why have your priorities changed? It's because God has put a new will in our heart. I was studying for this during the week and writing it. And right in the middle of writing this bit, I tend to procrastinate and go off onto Facebook and spend hours doing stuff and whatever. So I do this little timer thing. I work for 25 minutes, then take 3 minutes off, then work for 25 minutes. The only way I'm making it happen. But I was writing this bit, right? And it was towards the end of this 25 minutes and it took me 3 minutes off and I went onto Facebook. And first thing that comes up on my post was this next slide. Mal, do you have that there? This is Martin. This is the guy who is heading out to Africa with us this week. And if you think Sean had a mad story, I'll get Martin out to share his story with you. It's like Sean's story on steroids or something, okay? It's like an incredible, incredible story, right? And Martin has been transformed by God. And he says this. He says, this time next week, I'll be on a plane to Africa to help children have a better life. Anyone who knows me will be thinking, I don't know what that word is meant to be. What is he doing? I nearly said it there. What is he doing there? Well, I'll tell you, I'm going to serve my Father God. I feel his love so much. I'm going to help build a home for children. It's not me. I'm nothing without him. If I said it was me, I'd be a fraud. It's all him. I get to serve my dad. Man, it's great. How cool is that? Like, God has changed this guy's heart. Absolutely. Like, this guy was involved in mad stuff. And his heart is to go and bless kids in another country, raising his own money to go and take his own time out to go and do that. God changes our wills. He changes our hearts. He changes our will, and then he also changes, it says he's at work in us both to will and to work. And Martin summed it up there as well. He said, I'd be a fraud if I said that it was me doing this, that it's all God doing this thing. You can go back to the verses, because I think the F # # is distracting people. But it's God who works. So God is at work in you, changes your will, and then it's God who does the work as well. That he enables us to do these things that he's asked us to do, that he initiates it through changing our will, and then he also enables us to work out this salvation, to become more Christ-like. And we have to get this balance, okay? We have to try and figure out the balance between God's sovereignty, that God just does things that he wants to do, and human kind of free will and human responsibility, okay? That there's these two things that we kind of need to hold in tension. The best way I came across it described was like pedals on a bike, yeah? That on one side we have the sovereignty of God, we have God's will, and on the other side we've got our responsibility and the things that we need to do. And to move forward, we need to pedal the two pedals simultaneously. It's like on this side, it's like God works, and then on this side, it's like we respond. It's like revelation and response. Like that's what worship is. God shows you something of him, you respond in worship, or you respond in obedience. That God does something in your heart, and by faith, then you take a hold of that, and it influences your behavior, and it influences your actions, and it changes your very identity. Yeah, that God says this is who you are in his word, and by faith, then, on the other side of the pedal, you take a hold of that, and you make that into your life. Yeah, you take a hold of it. And it says God reveals himself to you, and then you change in light of that revelation. God places new desires in your heart and you obey them. God says, this is where I want you to go, and you go and you do it. God leads and you follow. And there's this interplay between God doing stuff, God is constantly working, God's at work in your life, and then God enabling you to respond to the things that he's asked you to do. Are you with me? That God initiates and we respond in his power and in his ability. That this all comes from God. So in working out our salvation and becoming more like Jesus, it's recognizing God is at work in your life. God's changed your heart. And now not only has he changed your heart, but he enables you to do the things that your changed heart wants to do. God leads and we follow. And the best probably bit of that little verse is at the end of it, right? He's at work in you, both to will and to work. And I love these last couple of words. For his good pleasure. It's like, why does God do this? Because that's what he enjoys. Like, God gets pleasure out of doing this. Don't approach God in a way like he's looking to beat you down or he's looking to condemn you. God gets pleasure out of forgiving your sins. God gets pleasure. Like God, for his good pleasure, he gets it out of working in your heart and healing you and restoring you. He gets pleasure out of picking you up again when you fall down again. God gets pleasure. His good pleasure comes out of seeing you become the person who he made you to be, who he taught you up, who he shaped you and formed you to be. God gets pleasure out of this thing. He does it for pleasure. God is so good, guys. He is so good. And we should be grateful that he is so good to us, which leads us on to the next verses. Because God is so good, because God does all this, it says this, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, that we should be like his children. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I didn't run in vain or labor in vain. Basically saying this, look, we see how good God is, we see what he's doing, we recognize that we're his children. We live lives like children of God. We start to look like God. People would say, you're the image of God. You're the image of your dad. You look like your father in heaven. And I like that it gets instructional here as well, okay? And I think it's one of the benefits of maybe preaching all the way through a book that I can't think of a time before where I maybe preached an instructional kind of sermon or where it says, here's some things that you shouldn't do. Do you know what I mean? Or here's some things that you should change. Usually I kind of preach on the level of heart or on the level of our will or whatever, but there's some practical things here. And it's brilliant that it says do everything without grumbling or disputing. And it's brilliant that the Lord brings that up, that it's not like... It's not like I have to preach in reaction to it. So it's not like you're saying, oh, well, I've seen there's loads of grumbling and disputing in the church, so I need to find a Bible verse that corresponds to that and then preach at people. And it's not like when I'm preaching this morning, I need to avoid eye contact so you know who it is that I'm talking about when I say there's grumbling and disputing. Because there isn't, as far as I know, there isn't that stuff going on, but the Lord will place that in our hearts beforehand so that we don't get to that place of grumbling or disputing. So I love preaching through the word like that, okay? But it does get down to the level of instruction. It says, don't grumble and don't dispute. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And I like that. It's fairly simple. It's a way to ask yourself, do you grumble and do you dispute all the time? Ask yourself that. Be honest with yourself. Are you a grumbler? If you really want the truth, ask your spouse, do you grumble and dispute all the time? And then see me for marriage counseling when they answer you truthfully. And I found myself just this week, probably as I'm preparing this thing, realizing that I spend a lot of my time grumbling. I turned around to Patrice about halfway through the morning this week, and I'm like, Patrice, I don't know what's wrong with me. I keep tutting at everything. I was like tutting at the toaster, because like it popped too soon. Tutting at the butter, because it was hard. I mean, tutting at my phone, growling at my phone, because I put my pin in wrong. I was like, Patrice, I don't know what's wrong with me. I don't know why I'm doing that. And she's like, nothing's changed. That's that's just you. That's just the way you are. And but that the Lord would reveal to us, what does it look like? Like, do you grumble and complain? And if you do grumble and complain, stop it. Sermon over. Done, yeah? No, money mess. We don't want to operate on that level, right? Because that's like behavior stuff, yeah? That's like behavior. But if the Lord reveals that you are grumbling and complaining, there's something that's deeper going on. And these verses show us what it is that's going on deeper and what's at stake, okay? And there's a lot at stake. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And we'll work down through it. But he seems to put a lot of weight on this thing. He says that, if you do this, then on the day of Christ, I can be proud of you. Or he said, if you do this, then you'll shine like lights in the world. And they're weird kind of sins to pick for that, yeah? They don't seem all that serious, really. Like, if you're going to pick two things to say, this is what, if you do this, then you're going to shine as lights in the world, and I'll be proud. Like, it doesn't seem like they're, you could have said, don't murder people, and don't rob from one another, and then you'll be blameless and pure. But he says, don't grumble, and don't dispute. And the roots of it are back in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy. And you may not know this, because I didn't know before I studied it, that Paul is actually quoting the Old Testament here. He's quoting like phrases from the book of Deuteronomy, where these exact phrases, where it's talking about being blameless, where it's talking about a wicked and crooked generation, where it's talking about grumbling and disputing, that they come directly from Deuteronomy chapter 32. If you move on to the next slide, Mal, should be there. Boom, there we go, right? So Deuteronomy is the one at the bottom. And basically he's saying, someone want to tap that guy, he's snoring. Basically, he's saying this. He's reflecting that there was at one stage, there was these guys in the Old Testament, yeah, that God chose the Israelites as a people. What was the purpose of that? The purpose was that he could show his glory to the world, yeah? But the thing that disqualified those guys through the years in the wilderness, God pulled them out of Egypt, yeah? He saved them from being slaves in Egypt. And it says, but then they grumbled and they complained against God, okay? And so they went around and they grumbled against Moses, who'd led them out. This is important, guys. Hear this, right? So God takes this people. He rescues them from Egypt. He promised through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the generations, he's going to bring them to a promised land. He takes them out and he's about to bring them to a promised land. The thing that stops them from getting to the promised land is that they grumble and they complain against God. They grumble and they dispute amongst themselves. They're like, we're better off back in Egypt. We should have just backed in Egypt when we would have died, or surely we had this food, or we had whatever. And God was providing, and God had made them these promises. And basically the 40 years they spent walking around, what should have taken a couple of months, they spent 40 years walking around the desert, God to teach them one lesson, to trust him, to not grumble and to complain. See, at the heart of this grumbling and complaining is a lack of trust in God. And it gets to the stage where then in Deuteronomy, Moses says this about them. He says, talking about God, God is a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And then about the Israelites, they've dealt corruptly with them. They're no longer his children. See, up on our Philippians verse, it talks about us being children because they are blemished. It says up here, we need to be children without blemish. And they're a crooked and twisted generation. And that we have to live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, but not be a crooked and twisted generation. Paul is saying, like, in my heritage, Paul as a Jew, in my heritage, there was a group of people who God wanted to work through, who he wanted to show who he was to the world through. And grumbling and disputing is the reason that caused those people to be 40 years in the wilderness to learn this lesson. And basically, he's like this to the church in Philippi. Don't take 40 years to learn this lesson. Don't make that mistake. At the heart of it, it shows that people didn't trust God. They didn't trust that God was good. They didn't trust God's promises. They didn't trust what he was going to do. And you can spend 40 years, your lifetime, going around and around in circles in the wilderness if you're going to grumble and dispute against everything. If there's going to be grumbling against God, grumbling against one another, disputing against one another, it shows that you don't really trust God. It's like saying that you don't think God knows what he's doing. If you're constantly giving out to God, If you're constantly like, God, why are you doing this? God, I don't like that you're doing this. Or God, like, in a questioning kind of way, then that could show really, where's your trust with God? Sean asked us last week, where's your level of trust with him? And that thing could be a key indicator that you don't trust God in the way that you can trust God. And this message is an invitation to trust God more so that that stuff disappears. I'm not saying don't question God. I'm not saying don't ask God, God, where are you in this? But I'm saying that at the heart of it, there needs to be fear and trembling. There needs to be awe and respect. There needs to be, I don't know what you're doing, God, but I trust you. I don't know what you're doing, God, but I know that you've promised that all things work together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes, and that's me. So I take a hold of that promise, and I trust you in the midst of that. And that releases God's grace, and it releases the fruits of the Spirit in your life and God's patience. I don't mean we can't genuinely question the things of God or question God, because we can. We need to seek him. But if it turns to complaining or it turns to grumbling, that's something we need to address, because it shows that we don't really trust him. And so on an individual level, that's what's at stake here, is your own kind of relationship with God. But then this verse also shows what's at stake on kind of a corporate level or a community level of the church, because Paul is writing to a church. And at the end of these verses, you see that it says that, so that you may shine as lights in the world, yeah? Where's that in the middle? Yeah, in the second section there. That you may shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. That God's purpose for the church is that we shine as lights in the world. God's purpose for that church in Philippi that Paul was writing to is that you're meant to shine as lights in the world. And basically he's saying, if amongst you guys you aren't showing love for one another, if we go back to the few verses before where it's saying if in honor you're not preferring one another, if you're not considering others more than yourselves, then we have zero credibility to say to the world that this is who God is. Yeah? That we reflect who it is that Jesus is. That if at our hearts we don't love one another, we're grumbling, we're disputing against one another, we're cursing one another, we're like, what are they doing sitting in my pew? Or what are they doing, like, going down first for the tea and coffee every week and causing a big queue? Or what's, you know what I mean? If we're like grumbling against one another, then we've zero credibility out in the world. Paul says that if we're children without blemish, Paul says if we don't grumble and we don't dispute, then we have this opportunity to be lights to the world. God's called you and I to be lights to the world. And it's like, man, look, I love the church. I give my life to the church. I love what God is doing through it. And very often then, I'm like, how do we grow this church? And I look at programs, and I look at what other churches are doing. I look at leadership structures. I look at the way to preach. We look at the way to run services. We look at all that sort of stuff. The Bible doesn't say to do any of that stuff. It says, love one another, and people will know you're my disciples. It says, if you don't grumble or dispute, you're going to shine like lights in the world. It brings it down to just the level of our hearts, the quality of our relationships with one another. And basically it's saying this. It's saying when you start to look like Jesus, people are going to see what Jesus looks like. Jesus is the light of the world. When you start to look like him, then people are going to see what he looks like. And that's the vision of our church. That's what we want to be. We want to be a people who look like Jesus so that people can see what Jesus looks like. That takes us trusting God. That takes us loving one another. That takes us being quick to forgive one another. That takes us being slow to take offense, being proactive and getting into one another's lives. That takes us carrying each other's burdens. It's not a big program or whatever. God would do this amazing thing of cause us to be lights in the world through hundreds and thousands of individual small decisions to not take offense, to love when it shouldn't seem like we should love, to forgive when it seems like the hardest thing in the world to forgive. But here's the thing, as God initiates and we respond, then it's God who's at work in us and enables us to do it, yeah? At its core, the core of things, guys, we need to look like Jesus. That's what this beard is about. Yeah. Dedicated to the cause. But we need to show people what God looks like by looking like him, yeah? Have people say that you're the image of God. Here's our vision statement thing as a church, yeah? Here's what this thing looks like when it's worked out, I think. You know, when we started, the Lord put this on my heart, and we dedicate ourselves, and even I have in my office like a thing where we signed the bottom of it, but it's good to just put it before us again. Says that this, we the members of Liberty Church Bray are determined with the help of God, yeah? God enabled. It's called our Declaration of Dependence. To love unconditionally, means without condition, to serve sacrificially, to give unreservedly, because that's what Jesus did. He served and he gave up his life for us. to forgive readily because we've been forgiven readily, to live righteously, to sow extravagantly and reap diligently. And the culmination of all of that should mean that as we live as lights in the world, that we grow exponentially, that we live as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, showing them this is who God is. This is what God wants to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord God. We thank you, Lord God, for this community that you're building together, Lord. We thank you, Lord God, that you're at work in our lives, Lord God, that you've given us new hearts, Lord God, that you've given us new wills, Lord God, new desires, Lord God. And we thank you that you work with us to see that happening and see the realities of that in our lives, Lord God. And I'll pray, Father, that just wherever your word needs to land in each of our hearts this morning, that it would find fertile ground, Lord, that it would cause us to seek you, Lord God. It would cause us, Lord God, to reach out to you, Lord God, and to find you, Lord, because you're not far from being found, Father God. I pray, Lord God, that if you've revealed to our hearts, Lord, is an attitude of grumbling, Lord, or of disputing, Lord, if you've revealed that by your Spirit to us, Lord, I pray that we would repent, Father God, meaning to change our mind, Lord God, meaning to change our direction, meaning to focus on you, to respond to your revelation, to say that I believe, Lord God, even if I don't know it yet, Lord God, that I can trust you. I believe that I can trust you. And I want you to show me what it means to trust you in that way. I want to grow in that way so that I can be a part of this magnificent purpose that you have in the world, Lord God. I pray over this church, Lord, as a leader in it, Lord God, that you would cause us to love unconditionally, Lord God. That you would grace us, Lord God, in the way that we can forgive, Lord God. That we can give and that we can serve, Lord God. That we can sow, Lord, and that we can reap, Lord God. That you would knit us together, Lord God, in those myriad of decisions that we need to make to not take offense, to love, Lord God, to forgive, Lord God, to move on, Lord God, to build one another up, Lord God, to go out of our way to help one another, to serve one another in the way that you, Jesus, came to serve us, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, that you would be all over that, Lord. Lord, that you would initiate it, Lord. And that you would grace us, Lord God, with the will, with the strength, Lord, with the faith to take you at your word, Lord, and to see what it looks like to actually see heaven come to earth, Lord, to see your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That you would cause this church, Liberty Church Bray, Lord God, to shine as lights in the world, Lord. That each of us in this would bear your image, bear the likeness of your Son, that people would look at us, Lord God, and see in us the person of Jesus Christ because of what it is that you have done, Lord God. We bless you that we get to live in this generation, that you've placed us in our families, in our workplaces, Lord, in our communities, in our social circles, Lord God, to shine as lights, Lord, not pray, Lord God, that you would shine through us, Lord God, and in us, Lord God. Lord, that no cost would be too big, Lord God, that we would grasp the worth of the gospel, Lord God, how worthy it is, Lord God, and live lives that show that worth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.